All right, so let's start with a review. Are you ready? If you were here last week, you should know this. If you weren't here last week, you're off the hook. I don't remember who was here last week. So if you were here last week and you've forgotten, you're also off the hook. And not like off the hook, but just like not in trouble. It's another thing entirely. Okay, we talked about three things that were the steps, that were kind of the central ideas of what we wanted to be about as a church. Can anybody tell me one of them? Knowing. Secondly is growing, and last but certainly not. Okay. You guys are good. You're paying attention. I like it. Now, I got in a little bit of trouble last week, got to admit, because the Leesburg came out. And I didn't say knowing. I said knowing, growing, and a-going. And apparently that is incorrect. It is knowing, going, and growing. And that's what we talked about as kind of our central mission statement summarized in three words as a church, that we want you to know Christ, to grow in Christ, and then to go for Christ, knowing, growing, and going. And so we started last week with that, and over the next several weeks, I want to look at each of those pieces more specifically, more in depth, maybe for a week, maybe for 2 weeks. I don't know how long we'll actually spend on each one, but today we're going to talk about the first one of those things, knowing. Now, what I like about this idea is not only are these things that we're trying to say is our mission statement, but it doubles as steps in a process. That if you're wondering, if you come to church maybe for the first time, if you've been here for a long time, what's the next thing to do? Well, that it's whichever one is next on those three. So if you are here and you've never entered into a relationship with Jesus Christ, you haven't been saved or born again or whatever phraseology you like to use, the first step is the knowing step. We invite you to come to know God through Jesus Christ. And if you are a believer, the second thing of our mission statement is the second step. We want you to grow in Christ. And we talked about that last week with our Bible studies that are coming along, and we'll have opportunities in that. We hope you get involved in those and times of fellowship and different things like that. And if you're a believer in Christ and you're active in a small group and growing in Christ, we also want you to know that part of what we're trying to do is help you to go for Christ, to find a place that you can be on mission for Christ in our world, in our community, and there's lots of places, even we talked about last week, that we do, and you have opportunities to do for that. So I like that it's kind of a dual-purpose statement. Yes, we want to look at that as kind of a memorable thing, but it's also the way that we want to help people progress in their faith journey, in their walk with Christ. So knowing, growing, and going. So let's talk about knowing today. I'm going to confess right up front, much of what I say is going to be influenced by two things, both by John Piper. Number one is his book, Desiring God. How many of you have read the book, Desiring God? Not very many. Okay, Desiring God. It is a good read. Anything John Piper writes is a thick read, both physically and just processing it. It's not like an easy read. You have to kind of work through it, but good stuff. The second thing is a message he preached at what's called the Passion Conference. How many of you know what passion is? I mean, not. Let's hope you all do. How many know what your Passion Conference is? Anyone? Yes. It is a gathering around the first of the year of college-age students. This year, it used to be just in the Atlanta area. This year, they were in Atlanta and D.C., and John Piper is a frequent guest at those, as are several other ministers. So today, a lot of what I'm going to say is influenced by those two things, because one of the emphases of Piper's ministry, he calls himself, how's this for a contradiction, a Christian hedonist. Exactly. A Christian hedonist. And by that, you know, a hedonist kind of just says, I'm going to just take delight and pleasure in wherever I can find it. And as a Christian hedonist, Piper's emphasis is he finds the greatest delight and pleasure in God himself. In fact, he has a saying that he uses, God is most glorified in us when we are most satisfied in him. That's a pretty interesting thing. If you go back, if any of you grew up in sort of confessional churches, I don't know where this is from, but it might be the Westminster Confession. No, it's not the Westminster Confession. I don't know where it is. But it starts out something like this. The chief end of man is to glorify God and enjoy him forever. What's that from? Does anybody know? Help me. Is it Westminster? Okay, I was close. The Westminster Confession. The chief end of man is to glorify God and enjoy him together. And in Piper's book, Desiring God, he makes the point, if you just change one word, it helps clarify it a little bit, because it says the chief end, singular, is to glorify God and enjoy him together. And so he says, maybe it helps to think of it, the chief end of man is to glorify God by enjoying him forever. Now, if I were to ask you today, what do you enjoy? Some of you would say, pizza. Anyone? Jessa, of course, pizza. Yes. Some of you would say, I would prefer a good steak. Some of you don't look like you want to enjoy anything, especially not church. No.
Yeah, what more do you want?
I don't know, I'm pushing it. Some of you say, I enjoy a good football game. Go ahead, Renee. There we go. Yes, the college playoffs are over. The NFL playoffs are ongoing. A lot of people enjoy watching a good football game. I don't know, there's a lot of things we say we enjoy. We enjoy time with friends. We enjoy our family. We enjoy a hobby. But when we would take that idea and say, I enjoy God, suddenly that starts to feel for a lot of people awkward. What does that mean to say, I enjoy God? Because a lot of us would think, when we're talking about God, there are some things we might use, but enjoy or delight in wouldn't be how we think about him. We think about him in more of a, I obey God. I do what God says. I follow God. And we have those kind of things. But to say this idea, even that's right there in the confession, the chief end of man is to glorify God and enjoy him forever, seems a little foreign to us. Now, if we were to put it differently, if I were to ask you, do you enjoy the things God does for you? Now we'd be talking, right? And if I were to ask this morning, which I'm not going to do, so don't get too excited, hey, how many of you could name something God has done for you lately that you particularly enjoyed? You might mention answers to prayer or all sorts of things that are out there that we would say I enjoy about God or from God. But to say particularly I enjoy God, well, that just maybe doesn't feel normal. And interesting, in many ways, there's a book in the Bible that concerns itself with that very idea. Is our life more about enjoying God or enjoying the things he does for us? And the book that I'm talking about is the book of Job. Because it starts out in a fascinating way. You know, kind of this picture of God in heaven and the enemy Satan comes to pay a visit. And looking around all over the earth, and in chapter 1, verse 9, this is what we see as part of the conversation. Actually, in verse 8, God offers up an example. Have you considered my servant, Job? And then verse 9, Satan says this, does Job fear God for nothing? Have you not put a hedge around him and his household and everything you have, everything he has? You have blessed the work of his hands so that his flocks and herds are spread throughout the land. But stretch out your hand and strike everything he has, and he will surely curse you to your face. Well, this is quite a challenge, isn't it? It's quite an encounter going on here, that God has this servant, Job, upright, upstanding, and Satan says, the only reason Job follows you is because you do good things for him. But the minute you stop doing good things for him, he will curse you to your face. Now, that's a tough challenge. And over the course of about 10 or 12 verses, like no one maybe else in history, although a lot of people have had a lot of horrible things happen to him, the rug gets pulled out from under Job. I mean, calamity after calamity death after death, loss after loss. And after all of that, after God allows the enemy just to ravage Job's life, after Satan says, Job only loves you because of what you do for him, he doesn't love you for who you are, Job, in verse 20 of chapter 1, it says this, at this, meaning the last kind of shoe to fall, the last piece of bad news, at this Job got up and tore his robe and shaved his head. Then, what did he do? He fell to the ground in worship and said, naked I came from my mother's womb, and naked I will depart. The Lord gave, and the Lord has taken away. May the name of the Lord be praised. You probably know this verse better this way. Blessed be the name of the Lord. You know it that way, probably from Job, but also from a song we sing from time to time by Matt Redman. It's right out of this passage, right out of this book of the Bible. Job, well, in many ways we could say he passed the test. In fact, the last verse of chapter 1 is probably the most remarkable verse in the whole book to me. It says this, in all this, Job did not sin by charging God with wrongdoing. Remarkable what's going on there. Now, I wish I could say that about his friends. Job had friends, and this is the old, with friends like this, who needs enemies kind of friends that Job had going on. And Job goes through all of this stuff, and his friends come around him, and they try to encourage him. And fast forward, and this is where we'll kind of jump off and spend a little bit of our time. Job chapter 22, this idea that we'll look at here, one of his friends speaks up, Eliphaz, and he says, we'll go down a little bit, verse 23 of Job 22 says this, if you return to the Almighty, you will be restored. If you remove wickedness far from your tent, and assign your gold nuggets to the dust, the gold of Ophir to the rocks of the ravine, then the Almighty will be your gold, the choicest of silver for you. Surely then you will find delight in the Almighty and will lift up your face to God. Eliphaz has some remarkable things to say. And this is kind of an interesting thing here, because this is an aside, but maybe an important one. On the one hand, what we look at for Eliphaz to say is good stuff. To condense verses 24 and 25, he says this, if you assign your gold to the dust, then the Almighty will be your gold, and surely then you will find delight in the Almighty. The idea is, Job, if instead of valuing possessions and things, even the benefits of God, if you value God, if God becomes for you like gold, then that will cause delight in your life. But the interesting thing here about this is, as you know, if you read the end of this book, friends like Eliphaz are really raked over the coals by God. God is not impressed with their advice. And the reason he's not impressed with their advice, I think, is verse 23, that when you look at that whole context, what does Eliphaz say in total? Now, while 24 and 25 look really good, just verse 23 says, if you return to the Almighty, you will be restored. He's saying, Job, I can't imagine that if you were a really good Christian, anything bad would ever happen to you. That was some of the advice at heart of his friends. So I'm looking out, and I see some really good Christians in this room. Let's just take a poll. Has anybody here had anything bad happen to them? Absolutely. It's hogwash at best. And if what Satan challenges Job on at the beginning of the book is accurate, if the only reason we find delight or joy in God is because of what he does for us, then as soon as he stops producing, guess what goes away? Our delight, our joy, our faith in God. Which is why the first word that we use in our mission statement is the word knowing. Because it's my desire, it's our desire as a church, that you would come to know God. That faith, as it is expressed, we believe biblically, is not faith in a set of beliefs, is not assent to certain theological principles, faith at its heart is a knowing of a person. And as we grow in that faith, step two, we begin to take delight, joy in the person who is God. We become more enamored with who God is, and that becomes our priority, and less concerned just with what God can or does do for us. I mean, a lot of places we know that's true, a lot of relationships we know that's true, but with God it seems a little off. But throughout Scripture there's this thread that runs. In fact, let me just run through a few verses. Philippians chapter 4 verse 4 says this: "Rejoice in the Lord always. I will say it again, rejoice." Pertinently, that's an important thing. Psalm 37:4, "Delight yourself in the Lord." Psalm 32:11, "Be glad in the Lord." Psalm 16, "The Lord is my chosen portion and my cup." Romans 5, "We rejoice in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we now have received reconciliation." So what has happened in salvation isn't simply some eternal transaction where, unless we've talked about this in a lot of ways and a lot of places, an important part of it, we are all sinners. We are helpless before a holy God. We can do nothing to impress him or to approach him because our sin has separated us from him. And Jesus comes and lives a sinless life and offers himself on the cross as payment for our sin, to take, he who knew no sin becomes sin so that you and I might become the righteousness of God. Part of that eternal transaction that happens. But 1 Peter chapter 3 verse 18 tells us it's more than just some transaction there. In fact, I think the words are going to be on the screen for this verse because I don't have them marked in my Bible, and so if they're not, I got to look them up. Oh, good. "For Christ died for sins once for all, the righteous for the unrighteous." For what purpose? "To bring you to God, that you might," put in the vernacular of what we've talked about in our church mission statement, "that you might know God, that you might delight in the Lord, that you might rejoice in the Lord, that you might find the Lord as your portion, that you might be glad in the Lord, that you might, because of what Jesus has done in bringing you to God, to a person, understand that the person of God is so incredibly valuable and can be delighted in." How do we know God is so incredibly valuable? Because of what he does for us. Because of what he's given us. Because of, as we look around, well, the psalmist said it this way, "The heavens declare the glory of God." You go outside at night, you look up at the stars. Maybe you get out your telescope. Maybe it's a meteor shower. Maybe it's some other event. Maybe, well, wasn't there an eclipse or something last year? There was, right? I'm not just making that up. And a lot of people went outside and looked at it, and you had to get the glasses, right? And that was remarkable. People traveled to be in the path of the perfect viewing of the eclipse, to see the totality. And I've heard the stories, and it's just a remarkable thing to be a part of. The heavens declare this about God. So what he has done in creation speaks to us about God. Anybody like to watch a sunrise? A sunrise, yes. It's nice. My wife says if God wanted me to see the sunrise, he'd put it later in the day. I get that. Maybe that's something. How many of you like a good sunset? Okay, now we're getting there. We like those things. We go out on your boat and just to be on the water. We have divers probably in here, snorkelers, and to go around our reefs and to see the teeming life and the beauty of that life is remarkable. The creation that God has made, from the grandeur of the heavens to the things that are up close and personal we can see, speak to us. They declare the glory of God. We live on this earth with all of its incredible beauty. We live in this universe with all of its incredible wonder, and that points us to the beauty and wonder of the God who created it all. We see in Psalm 103, "Praise the Lord, O my soul, and forget not all his benefits." There's a lot of things God does for us. Never obligated. Not at our beck and call, just because we pray or say the right words or have the formula that we figured out. the 3 points in a poem that's often presented, if you just do it this way, God works. No, that we see God is active on our behalf. And even in the midst of difficulty, we can see benefits, blessing that God has given. And then we just look around and God gives us pictures, and Scripture points out there's things around us that point to the beauty and the majesty and the goodness of God. Honey. Do you like honey? I like honey. Have it on my bagel quite often. It's good. I find out, by the way, Israel is often known as a land of milk and honey. What's the honey from? Chuck and Manet know. Tillman and Pat know. From dates. I didn't know. I thought it was from bees. What do I know? Have to go to Israel to learn these things, but from date honey was what may be in mind there because of the palms that are there. And the dates are pretty good, by the way. That was free. Back to the point. Honey. Honey is this incredible substance that we have. And one of my favorite stories is from the way the rabbis would bring together the children when they were really young, usually 5 or 6 years old. They would start their education back in Jesus' day. They would take them to the temple, and they would be taught by the rabbis, and they would take their slate, which that how they used it, no paper and pencil wasn't the thing back then. They would have a slate, and the rabbi would come by and slather their clean, new, fresh slate with honey and invite them to lick the honey off their slate. And as they ingested that sweet honey, he would pronounce sort of a blessing over them that may the words of God that we will learn together be as sweet to you as the honey that you're tasting. And so the sweetness even of honey, and throughout Scripture, honey is used as a picture of the sweetness of God. We could look at maybe a couple things that Jesus uses. Bread. Warm bread right out of the oven. Ooh, that's good stuff, right? We had when I was in Tampa as a pastor, on the way to the church, there was a Cuban bakery. And actually, there was also a Krispy Kreme, but that was not as, that's another story entirely. It doesn't say, that's sort of honey and bread together, but we won't go there. But there was a Cuban bakery, and they always cooked Sunday afternoon, evening was when they would bake their bread fresh. And so we got into a habit in church world in Tampa that one of us would swing by the bakery, and for Sunday night church, we'd meet in the fellowship hall and bring in warm Cuban loaves of bread and slice them and butter them. And oh, it was good. You know, bread, the sustenance, a nice, hearty, filling bread, a whole grain, you know, bread, something about it. It's we like it. And bread is used in Scripture. Jesus is the bread of life, the sustenance, that sustaining thing that we need. We could look at water. When you're hot, when you're thirsty, and you get that drink of water, it's refreshing, it's quenching, and Jesus says, I'm the living water. All these things that we have all around us, some things that we even take for granted that are so abundant that we have access to, are things that are gifts from God, are blessings from God, given to us to point to Him. And maybe there's no greater gift of God to help us understand His goodness than those made in His image. Look around you. Some amazing people in here. Some you've gotten to know over the years. Some that you've married. Some that you've been related to through family, grew up together, whatever. We have these things. And imagine, I want you to just think. You don't have to like name people. We're not like giving awards or anything. This isn't Hollywood, but nonetheless. I want you to think about some qualities. I wrote them down so I wouldn't forget. I want you to think of the kindest person you know. How about the most generous person you know? The strongest, most intelligent, wisest, the most humorous, funniest, always gets a laugh from you. How about the most patient person? How about the most courageous or loving? Now imagine if you could take all those people and put them into one person. That'd be one humdinger of a person, huh? And now take that, plus hundreds of other qualities that I haven't even mentioned, multiply it by eternity, and you begin to get a picture of a bit of the goodness and the character of God. The best of humanity to the infinite degree. And he gives us each other to experience some of these qualities, ultimately to point to him. So it should come as no surprise that when Jesus is asked, what is the greatest commandment? What does he say? You should love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind, with all your strength. Love is a word of relationship, yes? Love is a word that's expressed to a person, not to a set of principles. Love is a word in the vernacular of what we're doing that allows us to enter into relationship with God, to know God. We loved, as we talked about just this last Wednesday, because he first loved us. God demonstrated his love for us in this, that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us, and he showed us the depth of his love, Scripture would say. And what does he ask of us? What's the greatest commandment? To love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. Who do you love? I'm not asking for names again. Probably a spouse might pop to your mind. Maybe a child, or I hear grandkids are really swell. People that we just, that's the first way we think about them. The first emotion we express is, I love that person. I love that person. And loving isn't simply about doing. It's about delighting. It's about enjoying. It's about being in their company. It's about them for just who they are, not necessarily for anything they can do for you. And the picture that I think all of these things that God does for us paints is that this is a God who loves us and who we in turn can delight in, can love, can know. He's made it possible for us to know. And that's a pretty remarkable thing. In fact, it says, love the Lord your God with all your heart. It's the first thing. And in any list, it always starts with heart. Soul, mind, strength, the other ones, but it always starts with heart. The heart, I like this point. Piper made, the heart is not an organ of performance. It's an organ of preference. Love the Lord your God with all your heart. May he be the one you prefer. Let him be the one you delight in. How did it go in Job chapter 22? As he says, assign your gold to the dust. Whatever you think is valuable, put that in the dust, and instead the Almighty will be your gold. The most valuable thing you can think of, let God be that. And surely you will then find your delight in the Almighty. You might know God and see all that he is, and all that he has done, and that you might delight in him. Let me illustrate it this way. Got some couples here, been married for a while. Do we have any 50 plus years? Just curious. We have several 50-plus years. Hey, keep up the good work. Good work. Awesome. I was expecting maybe one or two. I think we had like four. That's pretty impressive. How many 45-plus? Oh, there we go. How about 40 and up? This is pretty good. 30 and up. Any newlyweds in the house? No newlyweds. They are not paying attention anyway. They're just so happy to be together anywhere they are. That's another story. Well, we've got some experience with anniversaries in this room. So it's your anniversary. Husbands, I'm talking to you. And you think, let's pick 50. 50 is a big number, right? Pretty significant anniversary. And you say, I'm going to do something grand. I'm going to do a grand gesture for my wife. I'm going to go buy roses. 50 long-stemmed red roses just to show her I love her. And you come home. And you don't walk in. You stop at the door and you ring the doorbell or you knock or whatever works at your home because you want to surprise her, and you stand there coyly with them behind your back. And of course she looks through the peephole and says, "Why is he just standing there like a doofus?" Not what she says. I'm sure that's not. She, "Oh, he's home. I can't wait." And she throws open the door because she's so happy. Is that better? It sounds better. She's like, "Honey, what are you doing?" And you pull them out from behind your back and show her these roses. Oh, they're beautiful. Why did you do it? "Well, it's my duty. I read in a book that women like flowers. And it's our anniversary. And the book said the anniversary is a perfect time to buy flowers. And I bought one for every year that we're celebrating because I am your husband and the book says so." And all God's women said, "What?" That just warms your heart, doesn't it? No, please. Take them back. Throw them away. Slam the door. Whatever. That doesn't do it. That's not the point. Okay, let's back up. Let's try it again. I'm going to get it right this time. Same setting, right? You've rung the doorbell. You're waiting with them behind your back. She comes to the door and says, "Honey, what in the world?" And you swing the roses out. "Honey, it's our anniversary and I love you and I bought these for you." "Oh, honey, they're beautiful, but why?" And instead of, "It's my duty," you say something, I just couldn't help myself. I want you to just go get dressed. We're going to go out tonight because nothing makes me happier than spending time with you. Is that better? Okay, good. Now let me ask you this. Okay, would any wife think this? "Really, honey? Why is it always about you? Nothing makes you happier than spending time with me?" Would anybody say that? No, right? It would be the opposite. It would, finding delight in your presence, in your company is enough. Sometimes we go to God at the door and we have the roses and our answer is because the book told me to. It's my duty. I'm supposed to. Instead of recognizing that you go to God and you say, "All that I do, all that I am, I do because there's nothing greater than being with you. Nothing makes me happier than when I'm in your presence. It's not about what you do for me. It's about who you are." That's why we say the first step, the first thing in our mission statement is to know Christ, getting to know God, to come to know this incredible God who in the person of Jesus entered history and paid an awful price, an eternal price for my sin and for your sin, to open the way that we might come to know him. As Peter said, Christ died, the righteous for the unrighteous, to bring us to God. So I said today the first word, knowing, is also the first step. If you want to know how to get involve what to do in our church, the first thing we want you to do is come to know God through his son Jesus Christ. And if you're here today and you've never come to know God, maybe you've served him, you've obeyed him, you've heard about him, you've believed some things about him, but you don't know him. Remember what we said last week, John 17:3, "Now this is eternal life," Jesus said, "that they may know you, the only true God, and your son whom you have sent." We want to invite you and let you know that you can know this great God. That's the best of the best people you've ever met, put into one and multiplied by infinity. That God loved you enough to send his son Jesus to die, to take care of the greatest need of your life, the sin that separated you from him, so that you might be restored to relationship with him. The one in whose image you're made invites you to know the one who is the embodiment of all the best of that image. So if you're here today and you don't know Christ, I would love the opportunity to introduce you to him. tell you what it means to place your faith in God, to acknowledge your sin, to turn from it. Repent is the word we often use, to turn from sin, and then to be restored, to turn to the God who loves you in a way you can't imagine. I'm going to invite you to stand. I'm going to pray, and as I'm praying, our worship team's going to come on up and take their place, and we're going to have a song of response. And while they're singing, while we're singing together, I'm going to be at the front, and I'm going to invite you. If you don't know God and you want to come to know him through Jesus, I would love the opportunity to talk with you further in that vein, to show you from Scripture the gift that God has of salvation and forgiveness and life. Let me pray, and then we'll sing. Gracious God, I thank you for all that you have done for us. Lord, we take so much for granted, and we overlook so many of your gifts. And yet in your faithfulness and in your mercy and grace, you continue to do for us what we don't even recognize. And Lord, beyond that, you have done for us what we were powerless to do, what would have been impossible for us to overcome, the gulf that our sin has created, the distance, the separation that my sin created from you, that you stepped into history in the person of Jesus and took that sin upon yourself on the cross and made it possible for me to know you, made it possible for whosoever would call upon the name of the Lord, the name of Jesus, to be saved. And Lord, today, if there's anyone here who doesn't know you, who has never entered into that relationship of salvation and grace, may today be the day they take that first step toward you. May they find in you the God who loves them in a way they can't imagine and demonstrated it in such a remarkable way in history. Lord, we give you these next moments of our service. May you have your way in our hearts and lives, we pray, in Jesus' name.